Our scripture reading this morning comes from Job chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. Job 3, 20 through 26. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but it does not come, and stretch for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly, and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dread has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Pleasure to have Pastor Will back with us this morning. As you recall, he was here a few months ago, and he preached what we didn't know at the time was a part one of a series of sermons that he has. So we worked out a deal where we traded Pastor Evan for a couple weeks, and he's going to be preaching in Durham, and Pastor Will will be here this week and in 2 weeks. So, Pastor Will, it's good to have you back.
Turn this off. Okay, as long as that's turned off, because I have this one on. Thank you for the invite. I know, as I said quite a few weeks ago when I was here the first time, it's always nice to be worshiping with Pittsboro in this beautiful church of yours. It's really a beautiful church. I walk in through the door and I feel at home. It's really nice, and I pray that John Earnhardt will bless you and the community abundantly the next weekend, right? And that's perfect, because tomorrow is Daytona 500. So you chose the right time to have him here. I also want to thank Whitney and the Andrew family. I missed him at Hillsboro. Whitney would just sometimes come up, and without me talking to her and sharing with her what I was going to preach on, she would always just bring music that ties in with what I'm going to speak about. And that gave me not only a sense that God is with us in that worship experience, but that the Holy Spirit is at work. Because, you know, as pastors, we sit at our desk, we mix and mingle with our people, we listen to their stories, and we live in a time when people don't always feel comfortable even to call a pastor and share with them their deepest pain and experiences. So we sometimes hear it from Sister So and Brother So, told so and so and told so and so and told so and so. And by the time the person is out of hospital, the word reaches the pastor's ear. And you sit and you ask the Lord, Lord, what is the message your people need to hear? Well, a couple of months ago, I was working on the research paper for my graduate studies at Southern Adventist University. And the thought came to me after I was reading the first chapter of the book Steps to Christ. Anyone who doesn't know the book Steps to Christ, if you don't know it, please read it. 13 short, concise chapters will change your life. I was in my ninth grade of school when I was baptized, accepted Jesus, but I didn't understand the Bible fully. I didn't do all the studies, but I knew one thing. I loved Jesus and wanted to serve him. And the pastor at the time said, okay, you can be baptized. And I remember I was baptized on a winter Sunday afternoon in a town hall of the town in Vereeniging, south of Johannesburg in South Africa. It was cold. But later that year, that December, when it's summer in South Africa, I was invited to go to a youth camp on the south coast, Indian Ocean side. And the day we arrived at the camp, the tragic news came that just that morning, one of the counselors drowned in the ocean. And that whole camp was just immersed in pain and loss, sense of loss and heartache. But the pastor who came to speak to us used the book Steps to Christ, and he said to us, I'm going to share with you for the next couple of evenings, for this week, the chapters in this book. And he gave each one of us a book. And he said, I want you to read and try and read through a chapter during the day, so when we discuss it, you can come back to me. And it was in the first chapter of that book that I found a statement that says, it goes something like this. It says, for 4,000 years, Satan has blinded the minds of people concerning the character of God. He made God out to be a terrible being. One who's vengeful, one who's desiring to exact justice, one who is always there to punish, anything but a God of love. And then she goes on to say it was to remove this stain that Jesus came to live among us. To reveal unto us what God really is like. I'm reminded of another statement that Ellen White made, and that is in one of the books. I don't have the quote, but she said, just before the second coming of Jesus, there will be a revelation of the character of God again. I grew up Seventh-day Adventist. About 4 years before I was born, my parents became Seventh-day Adventist. My mother was a Methodist because she was from an Irish background. My dad was Calvinist, as you can get them, Nederduits gereformeerd, because he grew up in a Dutch hell. My home language is kind of Dutch. But they lost their first child at age 18 months due to negligence of a nanny. And that stirred their interest in God and the Bible, because it's during times of crises that you begin to think seriously about life, God, and what this world is all about. This led them to become Seventh-day Adventists. So I grew up Seventh-day Adventist. I grew up with the era of the hellfire and brimstone preaching. I grew up in the era of, you know, you had to be holy, because when Jesus comes, he cannot tolerate one stain of sin in you, and if you are not perfect, you're going to be lost. And I tried so hard to be that way, but I just could not. Don't know about you. I read a book of Martin Weber, who was at the time one of the folk involved with the ministry magazine. Martin Weber wrote the book, My Tortured Conscience. I don't know if any of you have ever come across that book. As a Seventh-day Adventist grew up Jewish, Weber makes a statement, and he says he thought that if he could only make a checklist of all the sins in his life that he was aware of, then he could tackle them one by one. He said, and he started with the top of the list, and he would tick that off as soon as he felt he had gained the victory over that sin. But the problem was, by the time he came to the bottom of the list, he was back doing the first one. And he felt like giving up on God and Christianity and the Bible altogether. And I've seen so many of my friends and people who grew up with me, Seventh-day Adventists, who've lost it. They out in the world, they gave up. Some told me, the standard is too high, I can never reach it. Which compelled me to look deeper and to discover the beauty of the gospel, to know that it's grace. God knows we cannot save ourselves. He already gave us a list of instructions, but why then did Jesus have to come? So a few months ago, I started working on a series that I entitled Conversations About God. And in my experience, it was Conversations with God. I prayed two prayers. I said, Lord, help me to speak well of you. Help me to always uplift you. Secondly, Reveal unto me what you are really like. Because even as Adventists, we grow up and we become clouded in our minds because of certain perceptions and views out there in the world about God. People want to project unto us what God is like. The world would like to project unto us what God is like. Plato tried to do that. And that led the world to accept and embrace Platonic dualism, which means there is an evil power and there's a good, and because God is powerful, he must be evil as much as he is good. Now, I'm not going to go into Platonic dualism today, because this has brought us to the understanding that why do we live in a world where people are suffering, dying, and struggling, and yet we claim to worship an omnipotent, omniscient God. Where is God in all of this? Well, the very first book of the Bible reveals unto us the struggle that's going on. As a matter of fact, I believe there's a reason why God allowed Moses, by all indications, to write the book of Job. We often assume that the book of Genesis is the oldest book in the Bible. No, it's not. When you look at the Hebrew grammar and you look at the kind of words and look at the style, most Bible scholars, archaeologists, and people would agree that Job was the first book that flowed from the pen of Moses, while he was most likely herding the flocks of Jethro in Midian, even before he wrote Genesis. And in the book of Job, we are introduced to human suffering in a world of sin. And it goes on to explain the experience of a man who tried everything to live godly, perfect, and a sanctified life. Even the Bible reminds us that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless. Notice the word. Blameless, upright. He feared God and shunned evil. It introduces us to a man who did everything right. So what could possibly go wrong? And yet calamity came. Not only knocked on the door of his life, but entered into his home and destroyed his family, everything he had, his possessions. And left him on a heap of ash, scraping himself with a potsherd. And I can imagine Job sitting there, scratching himself with that potsherd. And as he looked at that potsherd, it brought back memory. He said, you know, this is a piece of a plate of my wife's set that she had. How many times did we serve dinner for our children, and now my children are no more. And it just reinforced the painful memory of his loss. Where was God? Where is God in all of this? Then three friends came. Don't know if they were elders of the church or three deacons, but they came and they thought, well, Brother Job needs a visit from the church. And that's why I want to term it. And they came to visit with Job, and Job was thrilled because no one would want to come near him because of his condition. Even his wife told him, curse God and die. Why do you still cling to a God that has caused all this to happen to you? Where is God? Well, this is a question that Job kind of looked for the answer when his friends came to visit. And they said, Job, you don't understand it. It's because of you. Now, the Bible had just reminded Job was blameless, upright, feared God and shunned evil, and yet these men came and accused Job of being the cause of his problems, being the cause of the death of his children. They blamed him. Do you know friends like that? Come to visit, and instead of uplifting, they destroy. Someone once made the statement and said, you know, Pastor, have you ever thought that many times the church, instead of healing the wounded, we shoot the wounded? There are so many people that I know that I've visited in my ministry that have left this church with pain. Because when they were going through a situation, the church was first to judge and condemn and disfellowship. Where in the Bible do we read about disfellowshipping someone? I haven't found it. I'd rather err on the side of grace and let the person know that God still loves and cares and God can still change. And my sister, thank you for that story this morning, because Jesus is real today. He can still do miracles. So our experience here, as we identify with Job, reveals to us that during times of deep, deep loss and crises and struggling and suffering and pain, the mask is pulled off and our nakedness is revealed to the world out there. We are stripped from all our pretensions, all our inherited or inhabited views of God, and we meet him where my human suffering connects with his divinity and his reality. And notice what Job said in chapter 19. In Job chapter 19 and verse 25 and 26, Job says, I cannot explain what I'm going through. I cannot explain the formula. But I know my Redeemer lives. That's all I know. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. What a statement from a man who's lost his children, who's lost his wealth, who lost his home, who might very well have lost his marriage, to cry out. The question is sometimes asked, when you've lost everything, when you are stripped bare of everything you had, everything you depended on, anything you place your trust in, and God is all that is left, will that be enough? Is God enough when he is all that is left for me? Thank you, Whitney, for that song, that God holds me. We may not always feel it. We cannot experience it. We cannot describe it. And the question is asked, so where is God in the experience of Job? If there is a God. This is a statement what one of the old Greek philosophers made. He said, well, if God is all-powerful and he doesn't change things, then maybe God is malevolent. However, if God sees evil and God wants to change it, but he's not able to do that, well, then he's not all-powerful. That's a dilemma we have. How do we find God? What do we explain? How do we define God in the midst of all this? And let me remind you that in Psalm chapter 50, and if you're turning the Bible to Psalm chapter 50, and you look at a very interesting verse there in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21, God says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I'll rebuke you. The mistake we make today is we treat God like the next door neighbor. We think God is like us, so God must fall in with our reasoning, with our philosophies, with our understanding of things. We want God to fit into our frame of the definition of divinity. God says, I'm not like you. And that's why it's painful that we don't understand everything about God. Because let me ask you this question. If it were possible for us to fully understand God and everything about his being, why the need for faith? Because Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, anyone who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Approaching God is all about faith. We cannot describe him. We cannot always pin down a suitable philosophy or definition to frame what God is like, because God says, I'm not like you. Secondly, if we could fully comprehend God, God would only be the sign, God would be the size of our human mind. God would fit into our human understanding, but God is greater than this. It's interesting that this led people to reject God altogether. People would say, you know, I'm an atheist. If that's your God, I don't believe in him. If that's a God that kills little children, we read this morning out of our Sabbath school lesson, why, when Daniel was rescued from that den of lions, did Darius instruct all those other governors with their wives and children to be thrown into that den? And the Bible says before they even reached the bottom, the lions had devoured their bones, crunched them. I remember I was doing a Bible study with a 14-year-old girl one time. And she said to me, Pastor Will, I'm afraid to read the Bible. Because I read all these horror stories and I'm afraid. Why did God allow all these stories to be in there? Like, you know, the beheading of John the Baptist. And you know, this happened in the book of Judges. Women cut to pieces and sent around and, I mean, why all this gory stuff in the Bible? And I thought about this and I said, well, if it were not there, the Bible would not be real. The Bible describes the real struggles and conditions of sin that we have to live under. But the Bible gives us hope. So the problem comes, you know, isn't God perhaps just an imagination of the mind? What if there is no God? What if it's all a make-believe? What if we all here sitting this morning are just chasing after something that we inherited from a parent or someone else or a pastor or a preacher and we have no proof? Do we have proof that there is a God? Well, scientists will say yes. And then you get the evolutionists to say, oh no. There was this great big bang and we all spinned away from that. And so you know it's the adaptation of species, and it's just the progressiveness, and it's a progressiveness from a little amoeba that will grow to something perfect. And that's why we need to make sure that the earth is a place we can dwell forever and eternity. Because this is our home. There's nothing else. There's nothing more. And it feeds into modern day philosophies of safeguarding the planet. Because this is our home. We're going to be here for eternity. If this planet is doomed, we toast. God says, terrible times will come in the end. But when those times come, look up. For your salvation draws nigh. On what basis do we believe that? So there are two things that really come to mind, and I'm sure there are many others, but when you look at the story of Helen Keller, this is a practical experience. Helen Keller was blind and deaf from the age of 2. Now, keep this in mind. Here's a little girl that was born, the age of 2, she becomes deaf and blind. And her whole life is spent in dark, silent isolation. She's unable to speak words she cannot hear. She's unable to even define a word. So how could she possibly know about God? But in one of the letters, she's having a conversation with a certain Bishop Brooks that came to share with her, and they had a way of communicating even before she had any words, even before she could call God anything. She related to Bishop Brooks and says, I know that God is there. How? Says, I did not know at first what it was because God had no name for her. Nothing had a name for her. She had no concept of a name or a God or a being outside, but she sensed and she knew that there was a God. And in the darkness and isolation, she knew she was not alone. She knew someone was with her. She felt the love of this, let's call it a power. And when she received the gift of language and she heard about God, that's when the message came through. And Helen Keller said, I always knew that there was a God. And when Bishop Brooks tried to tell her about God, she said, oh, this is what I knew all along. How did she? How could a girl that was deaf and blind from the age of 2 know and understand things about God that's in the Bible without even hearing the word or seeing things or understanding things? Who placed it in her heart? Who put it in there? Helen Keller was famous for making the statement. She said, I can see, and that is why I can be happy. Because in what you call the dark, to me is golden. I can see a God-made world, not a man-made world. And the most pathetic person in the world is someone who has sight, but has no vision. Helen Keller becomes an argument that there is a power outside of us working in us that she frames as God, and she identifies that power as the God of this book. Because when Bishop Brooks revealed to her the story about God, she said, this is exactly the God I know. Who told her that? In his series, The Evidence, Dr. Dwight Nelson reveals a story of people who went to South Sea Islands, missionaries who went there, where those people inhabiting some of those South Sea Islands saw a missionary and a white person for the first time ever. But the one thing that was remarkable, and this goes back to even the time of the discoveries of the missionaries that went to Africa, they would enter into the village of these people, these indigenous people, these tribes on these islands. No human being had ever seen, they've never seen the outside world. But yet they would enter into that village and they find in the middle of that village a stone or a rock or a tree trunk or a carving, and it's a god that these people would worship. Who planted in the minds of those people that have never heard of a God or anything other than themselves, who planted in their minds the desire to worship something? When you read Romans 1 and Romans 2, Paul makes it clear that these people reveal the laws of God written on their hearts, even though they don't even have a written law. And the argument that Paul uses in Romans, he uses Romans chapter 2, where he talks about all these people, and he says, I want you to know that those who never knew God, yet they can know God because of what's written in their hearts. And when you seriously look at how Paul launches into the description of the gospel in the book of Romans, you will find that in Romans chapter 2, God talks of, he talks about the righteous judgment, whereas in chapter 1, from verse 18, he talks about how God is revealed from heaven among all the godliness and unrighteousness of men, and he goes on to explain how these people don't know about God. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he describes the Jewish people. He said, and yet you have all the knowledge as Jews, but yet you are on the same boat with these Gentiles who've never heard about God. Because they had no evidence, yet they believed. You had all the evidence, but you don't believe. So it places both of them in the same boat, so to speak. Hence, in chapter 3, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Gentile and Jew are on the same level. Unless you come to God, you Jews have no right to point a finger at unbelievers and say, look at them, they don't worship God, because you yourselves are guilty of ignoring the very knowledge you have about God. So, this brings us to this situation in the book of Job, where Job says, I don't understand this. You know, where is God? And that is why in the very oldest first book of the Bible, God reveals this man struggling with the reality of God. But if God is this reality, where does the evil come from? Why does God allow evil to bash through the door of Job's life and destroy everything he has? Does God have a cruel side in him? Now, the Jewish people, and you have to understand about the Jewish religion, in the eyes of the Jews, they had a very monotheistic view of God that is based on Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Judaistic mindset, this describes that if God is one, there's only one God, but there is wrong and evil in the world, then it means God has a side of evil as much as God has a side of right in him. God is evil and God is righteous within himself. And that explains why throughout the Old Testament you don't read much mention made of the term Satan. As a matter of fact, you can read the Old Testament and only 3 times in the Old Testament the word Satan is mentioned. Job, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where David was instructed by the devil Satan to count the people, and Job was surprised and God was displeased with what he did because he obeyed the voice of Satan. And then in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing accused between the angel of the Lord and Satan is there to accuse him. The only 3 places in the Old Testament you read the word Satan. Why is Satan so conspicuously absent from the Old Testament? Because you read that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God caused this to happen. God sent the storm after Jonah. God did this. God gets the blame for every calamity in the Old Testament. Why? Because that was the understanding they had at the time. And that's why Jesus came to set the record straight. Now you're going to say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why couldn't the Spirit manipulate this? Well, we have to understand that God allows things to happen. In the Hebrew, when God allows something, it is interpreted in our language as God forcing it or God instigating it. When God allowed, typical example, the people of Israel are on the Exodus and they come through the valley of Sittim, and all of a sudden the snakes come into the camp and they start biting the people, poisonous serpents and snakes, and the people die. And they cry out to Moses, why is God doing this? Cry out to God, save us. And Moses is instructed by God to make a serpent and put it on a stick, the copper snake. And he had to lift it up, and all those who would look at the serpent would be healed. People say, wait a minute, that is demon worship. Because how can you look at a snake, that wise old serpent from God of Eden, and be healed? Now when you read the story, it says the serpents, didn't kill the people after that. Herpetologists, years later, have studied that valley, and they found that that valley is a valley infested with snakes. So when the people of God came through Exodus and they moved through the valley, God's protective kindness held the snakes and the serpents back. But when the people started rebelling against God and they argued against him and they said, we don't want God in our midst because look what he's done. God said, if you don't want me, I'll just stay back. And God withdrew his protection. In all fairness, because that's a choice of the people, right? And the serpents came in. And then they cried out, and God says, okay, if you're willing to come back to me, I can step in again. Because people don't understand the power play between Christ and Satan. If Jesus had to step in and manipulate every time we make a choice, it's not free choice. I mean, you can't come to your child and say, son, I want you to have this car for your birthday, but you're not allowed to drive to Durham. You're not allowed to drive over 100 miles an hour. You're not allowed to do this. And some say, dad, keep the car. Because you want to manipulate my choice. When you give a person free choice, you have to trust how the person will live with the consequences of that free choice. That's why God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, don't eat of the tree in the middle, because the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Satan came and said, don't take God seriously. He's just like you. Would you kill your own child? And Eve tried. Because when Eve stood at that tree, the Bible describes it that she looked at that fruit. It was a lust to the eye. She had appetite for it. And she remembered just a few days before this, God had said, don't eat of that fruit. So she has a conflict in her mind. And this is a conflict. Shall I listen to what God said? Or shall I trust my own judgment? What shall it be? That's our conflict. Shall I listen to what God said and trust him? Or shall I make my own judgment and try and work around it? And because God is God of love, I'm sure he will understand. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the Bible says, because the penalty for sin is not executed speedily, men's hearts are fully set to continue to do evil. If God had to strike Adam and Eve down with death immediately, we would not be here. But we sometimes confuse God's grace and long-suffering and patience with God not being true to his own word. But God always says what he means, and God always means what he says. And this is where Job is struggling, because Job has to try and find out what is going on in my life. But I thank God that when you look at the first part of Job, Job chapter 1, and look at verse 6. And this is where we are blessed to have this background. It says, and when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them. People said, but wait a minute. How can he appear? I thought he was cast out of heaven. Doesn't Revelation 12 say that there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought, the devil and his angels fought, the devil also more because he was cast down to this earth and his angels with him? How come he appears in the book of Job? Years after the fall. What brought him there? In the presence of the Lord. And not only is he there, but there's communication between Satan and Jesus. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, Where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro from the earth, from walking back and forth on it. So Satan is already on earth, but he can appear in the presence of the Lord in the courts of heaven, on the mountain of the Lord. Does the Bible contradict itself? When was Satan cast out? We'll come to that. God said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. God repeats to Satan that Job does not deserve any punishment, any suffering. He's a man after God's own heart. And look what Satan says. He says, yeah, but does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, what is in it for Job? There's a reason why Job fears you. There's a reason why Job is so loyal to you. There's a reason why Job is so faithful in just bring all the sacrifices. You know why? Because you keep him in this glass cage where he's protected from all the germs and viruses and evils of the world. He's like the apple of your eye. But I dare you. I dare you. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. The devil said, Lord, you curse him, you strip him, you take it. God says, no. He's in your hand. You do what you think is right, except don't lay a hand on his person. So now we have a victim. We have an enemy. And we have a bystander. Who's the enemy? Satan. Who's the victim? Job. Where is God? God is standing by to observe. You can do all you want except, don't lay your hand on his life. Did Job know about this conversation? No. Did the three friends of Job know about this conversation? No. It becomes very clear in Job 42, the very last chapter, when Job says in Job chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I bore myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job is looking back. He says, Lord, I never understood this. It's just like us. We struggle. We lose our jobs. We are diagnosed with cancer, heart disease. We lose our loved ones, our children. Just this past week, on Monday, there was this painful experience of a six-year-old girl in South Carolina playing outside the house. The last video was taken of the school bus, her getting out, only for her body to discover it a few days later in her woods. That's the world we live in. And God gets the blame. But when we read the story of Job, we can understand that God says, Satan, you claim ownership of this world because Adam and Eve obeyed your words and they placed themselves under your government when they submitted to your leadership in the Garden of Eden. And if I have to manipulate the choices, it's not the free choice they wanted to have. Just like I cannot explain to my child where to go, how fast to drive, and what he should do with his car. It's his free choice. And that is the outflow of love. So God says, I cannot always change the consequences. That's what the Bible says, whatever a man soweth, the same shall he reapeth. But many times, innocent people like Job don't deserve it, but the devil does it so that he can find an accusation against God. And he claims that God is almighty, God is all powerful, and it feeds into the Hebrew understanding of God being having evil and good within himself. So the Jewish mind says, God can do evil, God can do good. It depends in what frame of mind God is. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, in God, first of all, it says, God is light, and there is no darkness in him. The Hebrew understanding of light is the absence of darkness. When the Bible says God is light and there is no darkness, it means God does not have any evil side within him. God is good. God is love. But there is an enemy that at this point in history was still fighting, claiming ownership of the world. So at what point was Satan cast out of heaven? Come with me to Revelation 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we read that the war came in heaven. Satan's angels fought against Michael and his angels, and there was no place found for the devil, and he was cast out. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Then, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now let me ask you this. If the devil had been cast down at creation, how could he be in heaven accusing God's people day and night before the Lord if they were not born yet? It's obvious that there was a frame of time since creation up to the time of the crucifixion that Satan still had access to the courts of heaven to accuse the people of God before him. But it was when Jesus died on the cross that Satan was finally cast out. Look at the next verse. Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. It was what happened at the cross that finally sealed the entrance of Satan into the presence of God. When Jesus gained the victory, Satan was forever cast out. And that's why Jesus said, I've seen the devil being cast down like a flash of lightning, struck down to the earth. And this is what was at stake at Calvary. And this brings us back to the point of the serpent on a pole, because Jesus said, if you would look at Jesus Christ raised upon the cross, all those who believe in him will be saved. And you say, but Jesus, how could you be like a serpent? Well, remember, Jesus took our sin upon him. He was on the cross viewed as a sinner because of being our sin bearer. Why do we know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The Bible describes it this way. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Notice something. Who has the power of death? Satan. Jesus says, I've come to destroy him who has the power of death. And to do that, I to come and be among you as one of you, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why Jesus came like the serpent on that pole, so that the venom of Satan can no longer kill the people of God. It's interesting how since Jesus came, you have often repeated mentions of Satan, the prince of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, the devil and his angels. So that the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and demons of the dangers, of the darkness of the age, against those evil angels. Because all of a sudden now, he is revealed for who he is. Does that mean we're no longer struggling? No, we are. Because remember what Revelation says? Woe to you inhabitants of the earth, because Satan's come down to you. Not with a smile on his face. Not with happy demeanor. But with great wrath. Who do you think the devil is angry with on earth? Not with Jesus, because Jesus is in heaven. He's our high priest. But he's at wrath with the woman, the people of God. He's at war with you and me. And if we read about what happened to Job, we can understand why we are also in the same boat with Job. Struggling, hurting, losing loved ones, being in pain, crying out, God, where are you? God says, trust me. Even when you don't understand, even when you cannot explain it, because the enemy is at work. Here on earth, you are on the enemy's terrain. Jesus has redeemed you. The day will come and he will make all this new again. But until that time, you are on Satan's terrain. He is a destroyer. But I will come as your Savior and make all things new. Until that day, trust in me. Until that day, when you see these events on earth happening, don't look around you, because the outlook might be dark, scary, and uncertain. Try the uplook, because your salvation draws nigh. May God bless us.